The following is part 12 of Dr. Ken Boa's teaching series on relational spirituality.
This morning we're going to continue our journey through relational spirituality. And we've already looked, first of all, at loving God completely. And I defined loving God completely as loving Him with, or growing to love Him with every component. That is to say, in your thinking, but also in your emotions, in your choices, and in your actions, in your will. Moving on from loving God completely, and we talked about ways in which we can move in that direction, I then talked about loving self correctly, ourselves correctly. And by that I mean seeing ourselves as God sees us. And today I want to finish up on that theme here, if I can. And want to focus on the idea of understanding who and whose we are in Christ and just tie those threads together. And then finally, the third thing we're going to be looking at starting next week is loving others compassionately. If we understand who and whose we are in Christ and understand that our fundamental needs are met in Him, then we're in a position where we're also able now to approach other people and relationships out of fullness rather than deficiency. And therefore, we no longer need to milk relationships to get our needs met. Instead, we can now serve this person regardless of whether they reciprocate or not is not an issue any longer, because we already know that there's one who does care for us. I came across a story about an atheist who was quietly fishing, spending a quiet day fishing on Loch Ness. And all of a sudden, the fabled monster came out of the water and in one easy swoop wheeled him and his boat up into the air, and as he's and opened up his huge maw in order to swallow them both. And the atheist, as he's going in the midair, head over heels, is about to be destroyed, and he cries out, "Oh my God, help me." At this point, everything freezes. Suddenly he's caught midair, and he hears the voice of God. And God says, "I thought you didn't believe in me." And the atheist said, "Come on, God, give me a break," he pleaded. "I didn't believe in the Loch Ness Monster either." The actual fact is of the matter that we don't have such obvious, irrefutable kinds of evidence in the sort of way that would just overwhelm any disbelief. God apportions the evidence in such a way that there is always enough good warrant for belief, for justified true belief, without overwhelming our choices. On the other hand, there's also just enough ambiguity to give a person who does not want to know God an ability to rationalize disbelief. Because at the end, it comes down to a choice, not being overwhelmed or being forced into it. And that may be why Jesus never appeared to unbelievers after his resurrection. Significant that his appearances after the resurrection were only to believers. And it may be because of the idea that God is not in the business of forcing belief. It is His desire to woo us and draw us to Himself, but it's not His desire to compel us against our will to believe in Him. You've already heard that phrase, "A man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still." Even there, you'd have heaven filled with people who really resent being there because they had no choice in a sort of way. Rather, we have a God who wants us to want Him and woos us, draws us to Himself, but at the end we have to make a choice. And so He apportions the evidence just in the right measure so that that it's reasonable to believe, but it's not going to be overwhelming that forces us, like the story I just gave you. Let me share with you something I shared a few years ago. It's a wonderful metaphor for life. It's the story of the Lady Be Good, and many of you are familiar with that bomber that flew many successful missions over Egypt in the Second World War. And on another one of its successful missions, after it dropped its load of destruction, it reversed course and headed back to the base at night. And they had an unusually strong tailwind, unbeknownst to them, that caused them to realize that, according to their instruments, it was time to go down under the cloud cover and look for the base, the airfield. But their watches told them otherwise. Their watches told them it's impossible. There's no way we could be here this soon. And here was the conundrum. On the one hand, if they came down prematurely out of the cloud cover, they would risk exposure to anti-aircraft fire. On the other hand, if they chose to continue on and believe their watches and their judgment, and if they turned out to be wrong, they'd run out of fuel if they overshot the field because they had only enough to get back, not much more than that. And so that was the risk that they had to take, and they made the decision to trust their judgment and their watches rather than their instruments. Sadly, the wreckage of the Lady Be Good was found days later. It didn't explode because there was no fuel left. Instead, they'd overshot the field, indeed, and they crashed in the desert, and all the crew were lost. Now, there's an analogy, isn't there, in that? We're all on the Lady Be Good. In a very real way, we have to make a decision whether we trust our gut hunch or whether we trust our instrument panel. Now, in my analogy, the instrument panel is pretty obvious. What would it be? It's God's Word. It's God's revealed Word. That is the instrument panel. It tells us where we are, but I'll promise you this. There'll be times when the tailwinds of life will be such that you will not be really likely to trust what it says. And though it tells you that this is true of you, your experiences or feelings may often be contrary to what the Word clearly reveals about yourself. And that is, in fact, the reality that we all have to struggle with, the reality of faith. But the issues are very clear. Ultimately, the issues are life and death. It's either going to be the choice between safe landings or death in the desert. In this case, if we choose to deny the Word of God, ultimately we choose to go in our own lights, our own authority, and we deny Jesus and we take our chances, taking the risk. In fact, I claim risking our eternal destiny, hoping that Jesus is wrong and we're right, which is where a lot of people are. Even if we're believers, though, our risk is to continue to go by our feelings, our gut hunches, and to move in a direction where we live a life in the desert without any real clarity because we've chosen not to really believe what the Scriptures teach us. So I believe that there's a sense in which this whole thing is a microcosm of life itself, that we have our choices to make. And when I read the Scriptures and allow the Bible to define me, then I have a totally different orientation than when I just allow my experiences of the day to orient me and to define me. There are just going to be some things that we have to choose to believe. But there are sometimes we live in ambiguity. It was only, I think, about only less than two decades ago, the last of the Japanese came out of hiding in the Philippines. He'd been there since the Second World War. And finally came out to surrender. He'd been there then well over 30 years, hiding in the Philippines, thinking, not knowing that the war was over. The guy comes out to surrender. The thing's been over for decades. And I have to think about the fact that there comes a point where there's a need to grasp the fact that the war is over in this case, or to come to grips and to reorient my thinking according to reality. We all do this. We all have a way of seeing things according to our normal lights, don't we? I mean, it's just a natural experience. Remember how I defined faith before? I've done this many times, but I want to review this. There's an issue of choosing here. And I defined it, you recall, as choosing to believe. I stress the word choosing, by the way. It's not a gut, it's not just a feeling. But it's choosing to believe that the Bible is true, in spite of our feelings and experiences to the contrary. And I like that definition a good deal. It involves choosing to believe that it's true, that what God says is true in it, in spite of my feelings and experiences to the contrary, because I promise you there's going to be a lot of things in there that just don't make sense to us and that will go against our feelings and experiences. And so when I hear of text like this in Colossians 3:3, we've been looking at a number of these affirmations from Scripture. Here's another one, Colossians 3:3. My life is hidden with Christ in God. When the text tells me you've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God, and then goes on to say in the next verse, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. I have to ask myself, do I choose to live as if that's true? Now, here'd be the question for me today. It'd be this. How would I live today if I really believed that that was true? That my life is actually hidden with Christ and God, and when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, we're also going to be revealed with him. Would that make any difference if I chose to live today as if that were true? You see where what I'm asking here? I'm asking, how would today be different if I lived in light of that truth, if I chose to live as if it were true? And I'm not talking about embracing some pie-in-the-sky mindset every day, and in every way I'm getting better and better. I'm not talking about the power of positive thinking here. I'm talking about actually orienting our emotions and our thinking in line with truth. That is a choice. So trust is a choice. It's not just a feeling, if you see where I'm going with this. A lot of people say, I wish I had your faith, or I wish I could believe like you. Actually, it's a question of what you choose to trust in. Because I promise you, if it's not Christ, you're trusting in something else. You will trust in something. You will put your faith in something. Every man lives by faith. Often it's the atheist here who has the illusion that he's the one who lives by rational choice and so forth. Not so. He's made a number of faith decisions about the world, and one of which is that God doesn't exist. It's impossible to prove a universal negative. You can't prove that God does not exist. It would be far more modest and actually intellectually honest to say, I don't know if God exists. Being a hard or soft agnostic would be wiser. A hard agnostic says you can't say that God exists, you can't know. The soft agnostic would say, I don't know. You see the difference? That's a more modest and humble opinion. I often use this analogy. If I had a circle that was maybe about 3 feet in diameter, and if I were to ask you if that represents all of knowledge, all that could be known, that circle of 3 feet in diameter, how big a circle would you draw to represent your knowledge? If that's all knowledge that there is, even the most arrogant guy probably wouldn't draw something larger than a pea. In fact, that'd be pretty generous. We know very, very little. So if you're saying, so that you have this little teeny pinpoint of knowledge compared with this huge amount of knowledge, how can you therefore say, I know that God doesn't exist? Wouldn't it be more prudent for you to embrace a cognitive humility, an intellectual humility that says, I want to be open and consider the evidence itself? That's what I'm saying here. And in this case, once we have a growing assurance that Jesus really is who he claimed to be, that he rose from the dead, that he accomplished these miracles, that the scriptures are true, and so forth, fulfilled prophecy, and a rich variety of evidences that support the scriptures, the more we grow in that, then it comes down now to a question, okay, how am I going to live? It's not a matter of just believing intellectually that the Bible's true. Then the question is, how would today be different if I chose to live as if it were true? You see, that's the issue. It's not a matter of just coming to a conclusion that, okay, it's true. The question is now, what do I do about it? Because revelation always demands a response. It cannot be just read without responded to. The Bible was never meant to just tickle our intellect, but actually to transform our lives. And therefore, there is no transformation, really, in our lives without commitment. And so the faith process is one of growing commitment to it, not just to a set of propositions, more than that, to a person behind him. So I do believe very much that there is much propositional truth in the Bible, but may I stress that the propositions always point to what? Behind them. They always point to a person. So that at the end, the propositional truth in Scripture is designed to invite us to actually welcome a person into our lives and walk with that person and grow in that and grow in love with that person. And though you do not see him now, Peter says, you believe in him. And though you do not see him, yet you hope in him and greatly rejoice in him. And so we live in light of that reality. So if I go to another text in Colossians, look at Colossians 3:12. Here's a wonderful verse. It says, I have been chosen of God, and I am holy and beloved. That's one of my favorite verses in Colossians. And so now, as those who've been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of kindness, humility, gentleness, compassion, and patience. The idea here is if you have been chosen of God and you are and holy and beloved, do I feel that way? Do I truly feel that I have been chosen of God, that I am holy and beloved at this moment? Maybe not. Maybe not. The issue isn't saying, do you feel that way? Your feelings don't make it true or false. Would you agree with that? I mean, your feelings about something rarely will not change reality. I can feel that something's not so, but that doesn't make it not so. Nor will conditioning be the issue. I may have been conditioned to believe in Santa Claus when I was a kid, but I was also conditioned to believe that stoves can be hot. The conditioning wasn't the issue. The issue was whether it was right or wrong. With Santa Claus, it was a very clear issue. I think I was about 07 when I figured that one out. But I said, there's a cow I can keep milking. Because I figured, you know, as long as I play along with the Santa Claus thing, I can get gifts both from Santa and from my parents, which I thought was a really nice process here. Although I have to say, I always had a twinge of guilt because I knew it was from my dad, and I couldn't ever thank him. I'd say, thanks, Dad, and he'd say, no, that was, you know, he had to play the game, you see. So I always felt bad about that. I felt I was a little manipulator. But I did like the presents. I worked the system, yeah. You know, when I came back from college, I finally had to say, it's not true. No, I worked it as long as I could. You know, I think I figured it out when I always remembered the messages from Santa that he left, the ho, 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 and all that stuff, was always in my father's handwriting, and it got real, real suspicious after that. But the point is that I was conditioned to believe certain things. I think I may have told you about how I used to do this with my daughter, with the tooth fairy. You know, and I never really taught her. We played a game about the tooth fairy, and then what I would do is, you know, the tooth fairy would put money under her pillow. I remember I'd get a dime. She had to get more. But I would do this deal after when tooth fell out, and then we'd put it under the pillow, and that maybe about 10 minutes later after she went to bed, the game would be I'd come in the dark as the tooth fairy, you know, and I'd be bumping around, and she's supposed to, her game is to pretend that she's asleep, so she's giggling in the bed all this time while I'm bumping around and pulling the pillow out from her head, and she's still supposed to be asleep, and so she's, and then I put the money under there, so it was a great game we had. Conditioning has very little to do with reality. Sometimes it can conform and sometimes it doesn't conform. Because not all the things we were conditioned or taught to believe were wrong, but not all of them that were necessarily right. You see my point there? The issue of truth then comes down to really trusting in a person and believing that there is actually good warrant for that. And I believe there is good warrant. My phrase that I often use is that the heart cannot rejoice in what the mind rejects. And my heart cannot rejoice in something that I know is false. I think that it may be that sometimes doubts come along. As Frederick Buechner said, doubts are the ants in the pants of faith that keep us moving. And that might be. But there are going to be times, is this all true or is this just a bunch of hogwash? But then there'll be the reality that you build an experience of walking with Jesus, growing in the grasp of the truth of Scripture, seeing the power of God, and moving in that direction. And so there's a growing process of coming to know a person whom we have not yet seen. So I have to ask myself this question then. What would it be like today? How would today be different if I chose to believe that this verse were true? You are chosen of God, holy and beloved. Would that make any difference in your understanding of yourself? You see my point there? Because what I'm saying is, if this is true, I would do well to reorient my thinking to conform to it rather than to just selectively choose the bits of Scripture that make sense to me. And so I'm suggesting that when I reorient my thinking and choose to live as if it's true, I create a context in which it becomes more real in my life. It's not that it wasn't real. It makes it more experientially real as I choose to acknowledge it. I have found the best approach when I'm working with people is often ask them a series of questions. And it's not to put them on the spot, nor is it to be adversarial, but simply to ask questions. Help me understand, what do you believe in? And I would want them to know, what do you believe in about where we came from? About what our destiny is? In other words, I want them to understand that they're believing in something already. They've actually chosen to believe something. And if you press those questions hard enough, you discover that there's no real warrant for it. If you press it hard enough, a few whys. And I don't mean to be, again, obnoxious about it, but I'm saying if they say this, then I want to ask them, okay, if that's true, what about this? And pressing them back to the realization that, you know, you are living by faith already. Now it's a question of whether you, this is a question of choosing to invite someone in your life. And then I'll often ask them, here's what I would, my exercise or my suggestion would be. I always do this with the Gospel of John because it's such its purpose. Why not do this? Why don't you pray this prayer tonight? God, if you are real, and I don't know if you're real, I would like you to show yourself to me as I read this Gospel. And just read the Gospel of John with an open heart. And just ask God, if he's there, to reveal himself, to see. The reason why I suggest that that's a powerful thing is because what you're doing now is you're exposing them directly, firsthand, to the power of the Scripture. That's a very good thing to do. And if a person says, I already heard all that, or I read about that, I want to say to that person, then, generally speaking, most people's knowledge about Jesus is second, third hand at best. Usually, they haven't really carefully gone through, at least as an adult, the Gospels. I suggest to the person this, and I'll appeal to their intellectual pride here. You owe it to yourself to read the Gospels, at least one of them, with an open mind before you decide to reject this Jesus. You see my point here? You need to make a more informed, intelligent decision about him. After all, it'd be presumptuous to just reject him out of hand based upon second and third hand information. Be well advised, if he has changed Western civilization more than any person ever has, and he has, he's not an insignificant figure, but you'd be well advised at least to make an informed decision about this Jesus. But a decision you'll make, and that will be a faith stance. You'll choose to either accept him or reject him at the end. Because when you read the Gospels about this Jesus, you'll discover that his claim was that he loved us and died for us. Now, to ignore that is tantamount to rejecting him. You see why that would be true. Now I want a person, because here's where I always want to bring a person. I always want to bring the unbeliever to the uncomfortable position. I don't want to leave him comfortable. I want to leave him in the uncomfortable position of being there before Jesus without any barrier, and that he has to either reject him or accept him, but not ignore him, because to ignore him is to reject him. That is the uncomfortable position each person must be in. At the end of the day, you will either accept him or reject him. Read the Gospels. What were the responses to him? Either they'd accept him or reject him, but ignore him, they would not. They couldn't. Not with those claims. Not with those actions. No one ever spoke the way he spoke. No one ever did the things he did. That's not the kind of person you just ignore. You can't. And again, there's the issue of believing in God in a general sense, and believing in God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and there's a very real difference. A person can believe in God, but no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So there is a strong issue there. It's one thing to believe in the idea of a creator God. It's another thing, though, to believe that this God has also sent his Son, and that when Jesus says that to receive me, you receive the Father. To reject me is to reject the Father. The issue is always not God. It's always more specifically, what are you going to do with Jesus? We can all believe that there is a God. Muslims do the same and so forth. That's not the issue. The issue is, what is this? Who is this God? Because, frankly, there isn't any people group in the world that doesn't have some idea about a one true God or about an absolute creator. Even though they may not worship him, they have a concept or a word for that being. The issue isn't whether they believe in that, because Romans 1 makes it clear that there is such a being. We know it inside, and we know it from the outside. We can choose to ignore it or suppress that truth. But here's the point. Knowing or believing in God is not sufficient. It is a question of what do I do with God's provision, that this God is actually communicated to us. He is, in fact, with a Jew, I'll always say Yeshua HaMashiach. I'll always say Yeshua. I won't use the word Jesus with him, usually. The Jewish person, I'll say Yeshua came and made the claim that, in fact, he has come to be Israel's Messiah. So my angle will be your Messiah, Yeshua, has already come. And Yeshua is the Mashiach. The demons believe in God, but they are, and perish. Actually, demons are more orthodox in their theology than most liberal theologians. Actually, they have a better theology than most churchmen. It's an amazing irony there. But they're actually more. They know who Jesus is, and they tremble. In fact, Jesus' teachings are always so specifically about him, not just about, I'm teaching you some truth, I hope you believe it. No, it's always about me. What are you going to do with me? You're exactly right. So the issue is going to be that he was not just a good teacher. Actually, he claims to be the judge of the world. Remember in John 5, he says that all people will stand before me in judgment. The hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear the voice of the Son of Man and will come forth. And they'll have a resurrection either to eternal life or to eternal condemnation. And it'll be based upon what they did with Jesus. It's a strong verse. And I'm not going to go off into the other issues that often correlative. That is to say, what about those who never heard and all that sort of thing? God knows the heart, and God knows those who are His, and God also calls us and draws those who are His, and I'll leave that to Him, how He does that. But the point is this, that if anyone wishes to seek, those who seek Him will find Him. Those who knock, it'll be opened. Those who ask, it will be given to them. Now it comes down to the issue, are you willing to seek and knock and ask? You see, that's the issue. So again, even with that person, I want him to read this gospel about the one who claimed to be, about Yeshua, who claimed to be Messiah. Let me tie some threads together. One last verse I'm going to give you is God knows us and has chosen us. 1 Thessalonians 1:4. Knowing, brethren, beloved of God, His choice of you. I want to stress how important that is. You are not a cosmic accident. You are an intentioned being. God chose you and knew you before the foundation of the world and wanted you for Himself. Now, that is a powerful concept. When we feel times of loneliness, times of alienation, times of rejection by people, betrayal, when we feel times when people aren't there for us, as we often will, here is one who can define us. We're not orphans in this world. We're not cosmic accidents. We are chosen of a personal being, and we are beloved of Him. Now, that's a wonderful idea that God cherishes us and says, you are my beloved. In the root of righteousness, A.W. Tozer made a very strong comment that I want you to listen to very carefully. He says, what we need very badly these days is a company of Christians who are prepared to trust God as completely now as they know they must do at the last day. You catch that phrase? That they are prepared to trust God as completely now as they know they must do at the last day. For each of us, the time is coming when we shall have nothing but God. Health and wealth and friends and hiding places will be swept away, and we shall have only God. To the man of pseudo-faith, that is a terrifying thought. But to real faith, it is one of the most comforting thoughts the heart can entertain. Tozer saying, live as if today were the last day. For who knows if this is not the world's last night, to use an image from John Donne. The idea here is that for us, it could be the world's last night. We do not know, nor would we be wise to presume on the future. But the wise thing would be for us to live our day and order our steps in such a way that this could be that last day. I think it's a very interesting image. Sometimes when I go for communion and I go up the line, and you're going up the aisle or whatever, I sometimes use the mindset, what if I was actually going to see Jesus right now? You see the idea there that I use that symbolism and actually try to make it as if I were actually I was walking to the judgment seat of Christ. You see that idea, that image? That's a sobering thought, because in fact, if He's right, and I believe He is, each one of us will stand before the judgment seat of God. And there, before Jesus, give an account for ourselves. Thank God it's not a judgment of condemnation, because Romans 8:1, what does it say? Love that verse. There's no condemnation for those who are His, you see, for those who know Christ, for those who know Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation, but there is a judgment. It's a judgment called a judgment of rewards, the judgment seat, the Bema. What if I were to live in light of that last day? Would that make a difference? And I believe it would. What if I were to treat relationships as if it's the last time I'd see a person? Would that make a difference? How many of you have had loved ones who've passed away? And what would be your first thought when you heard that they died? You might wish for, but you'll also remember your last encounter with them, won't you? And you'll remember that. I was very blessed. Though I lost my parents recently, the blessing was that I knew with my mom in 94 and with my dad last year, I knew it would be the last time I'd see him. I just had a clear understanding with my mother. I knew this is going to be the last time, and I knew it without any shadow of a doubt. And 2 months later, she was gone. My dad, a month later, he was gone. And so I had the privilege of having genuine closure because I knew that would be the last time. And we all want to have closure in relationships. Wouldn't it be well if we made sure we had closure now, rather than presuming we have all the time in the world to make it right? Now is the time to do it. You know, I just saw a fun film again. I had forgotten how good it was. Waking Ned Devine. It's a great film. And it's this fabulous film where in one of those great scenes, I forgot about the woman in the telephone booth there where she's about to turn them all in, you know, on the lottery, if you've seen the movie. And then this accident, the thing goes sailing off. But one of the great moments, in fact, maybe I think the best moment in the film is when the guy from the lottery comes into the church, and they're all doing this funeral for Ned Devine. Well, this guy's claiming to be Ned Devine, this other fellow, because actually they wanted to win the lottery, and Ned had signed the ticket, so they had to. The whole village finally, 52 people had to conspire that this other guy, O'Shea, is Ned Devine. You see the point here? Ned died, but they were doing Ned's funeral, and this guy came in. He was about to speak, as it says, so he changed it to his friend O'Shea. And he said, you know, many times funerals are, where we say things in funerals that we wish we should have said it when the person was alive. You know, and the things that we say at funerals is what we should have said before it was too late. It was a beautiful moment, because while he's speaking, he's talking to his friend and speaking about how Ned, of course, knowing that he's actually it was no longer Ned, it was O'Shea, you see, only this guy's now pretending to be Ned. But so he's actually speaking about himself, though, and he speaks about his relationship with him and how, what an extraordinary man I would have said he was. It was kind of magical, because here the guy actually was telling him what he should have said at his funeral, and the guy was still alive to hear it. It's a beautiful scene, actually. And so you have to ask yourself, what would you say at a friend's funeral? Why haven't you told them that? You see, why wait till they're gone to say that? Speak your love now. Also, seek forgiveness if there's something wrong, if there's anything wrong. Make sure there's nothing estrangement. And speak your gratitude to that person. Communicate your gratitude and your love, and make sure that there's nothing between you. I think that's a very wise way to live. And also to live as if today might be the time that you stand before him. For who knows? How many of us will we be here to see another new year? You see, that's the issue. Don't be presumptuous then. So with those thoughts then, I think what I want to do is to ask you to look at Colossians 3:12. And I want you to read that verse a couple of times, slowly and with meditation and prayerfully. And then I want you to ask this question. How would today be different if I chose to believe, to live as if it were true? Colossians 3:12. How would today be different if I chose to live as if that verse were true? Let me close in a prayer before we break up in our groups. Lord, we thank you that you have loved us and called us and chosen us for a purpose. Pray that we would be men who have the wisdom and the prudence and the understanding and the discernment to walk in the truth, to walk in the light, and to walk in your life and love. That we would manifest your truth in our arenas of influence this very day, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
This concludes Dr. Ken Boa's teaching. For more information about Reflections Ministries, please visit us on the web at www.reflectionsministries.org.